Corinthians chapter 15, starting to read at verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought, and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everybody, and welcome to Christchurch Balham. If this is your first time joining us, my name's Andy. I'm the minister here at CCB. And thank you, Colin, for leading our service so far. And I hope you've enjoyed it, even though we're trying to do it virtually. Last week, we began this series in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul's talking about the resurrection and particularly the hope we can have, even in the face of death. And last week, we looked at the facts of the resurrection. And this week, we're looking more at the implications. So if you have a Bible, please keep your Bible open, 1 Corinthians 15. We try to put some of the verses up on the screen beside me. So if you don't have one, you can still follow along. But why don't I lead us in prayer before we make a start? Heavenly Father, thank you that as we've been singing, you can be our hope. You are our certainty. Because Jesus Christ paid for all our sins. Lord, for those of us who are trusting Christ, I pray that that reality would have a deep impact on how we choose to live now. And for those of us who don't yet know Jesus, I pray that this passage would open our eyes to the certainty that we can have, even in uncertain times. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. At the moment, I think we as a nation are going through something of a culture shock. And since World War II, we've kind of done our best to pretend that we can keep death at arm's length. We've seen fantastic progress in technology. haven't we? We love the wonderful NHS cheering at 8 p.m. every Thursday. We have care homes which look after our elderly. And so for many of us, particularly if we're young, death is kind of out of sight, out of mind. But on the 14th of March, our Prime Minister gave what was pretty much a quite startling speech. In the wake of a coronavirus outbreak, he said this: "I must level with the British public. Many more families are going to lose loved ones before their time." And suddenly death, which was out of sight and out of mind, is now very much smack bang in the middle of public consciousness. Dr. Rachel Clark has been all over the news in recent weeks and in newspapers, and she said this, writing into The Guardian: "The greatest temptation when you're scared, and of course we're all scared, is to try to close your mind to your worst fears. Why would anybody want to contemplate their own mortality? But it is precisely that uncertainty which makes this the most important time to do so." I think she had in mind particularly talking to our loved ones, having those hard conversations about death, having prepared wills and things like that in advance. But also, now is a great time for us to start thinking those big questions. Maybe that's why you're watching this morning. Perhaps a friend invited you to watch along with them. Maybe you've got big questions like, well, what happens should I die? What will God say to me as I present my life to him? Maybe you want answers. And I think this is where this passage is going to help us. The Apostle Paul is, as we heard last week, is writing to a church which has begun stopping thinking seriously about what comes next. They're beginning to just start living for the now instead of the future. The Corinthians, you see, they're too much embedded in their Greek philosophical culture. And so they believed that the aim of life was to escape the physical body in order to achieve some sort of spiritual afterlife. Now, the problem with that is that Paul was preaching about the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He was saying, therefore, that the afterlife wouldn't be a vague spiritual one, but a solid physical one with a new creation. And so for Greek thinkers, Paul's message was just embarrassing. They'd much rather have a spiritual life now than a physical life later. So if you look at the very end of our passage, verse 33, we get a pretty good summary of how the Corinthian church were thinking. Verse 33 says, "If the dead are not raised, well, let us eat and drink, because tomorrow we're going to die." So the Corinthians didn't really care what they did with their bodies. So back in chapter 6, it was revealed that they had no interest whatsoever in fighting against sin, and particularly sexual sin. They were sleeping around with each other. They were sleeping with prostitutes. And no one thought that was a problem, because the body doesn't matter. Matter doesn't matter. Back in chapter 10, we discover they've become greedy as a church and self-indulgent. So when they gathered together on Sundays, they would feast and they would get drunk, all whilst the poorest in the church had nothing. Now, if you were the Apostle Paul and you were writing to a church as compromised as this, what would you write? And I imagine we'd think Paul would be laying into them pretty hard. You might imagine that he'll be flinging threats and warnings at them to try and bring about repentance. And you can imagine me this morning, it'd be very tempting to preach like that. I could talk about how we too have been overly influenced by our culture, how the church has begun likewise started living for the now instead of the future. I could talk about the prevalence of porn addiction and sexual immorality amongst people who profess to love Christ. I could talk about our self-indulgent use of money and resources. And no doubt at the end of this, we'll all leave feeling very chastised for our sin. But would we want to change? So here in chapter 15, Paul takes a very different approach. Certainly he finishes in verse 34 by calling the church to wake up and stop sinning. But before he gets there, first he shows them the pressing trajectory of their thinking before giving them a glorious glimpse of the resurrection future. In other words, he wants them to be captured, their imaginations to be captured by a better vision. I don't know if you know the comic actor Bill Murray. He once said this: a few decades ago, we had Johnny Cash, Bob Hope, and Steve Jobs. Now we have no cash, no hope, and no jobs. Please, don't let Kevin Bacon die. It's a depressing thought experiment, isn't it? Well, here in verse 12, if you look down, Paul begins with a depressing thought experiment. He wants to show us what happens if there is no future resurrection of the dead. If there won't be a day when God bodily raises all believers to life in him. So here's our first point. No resurrection, no hope. Look at verse 12. Paul writes, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." Now, this week we've been playing a lot more board games than we would normally do with our children. I imagine that's true of most of you. And one particular board game is a family favourite, is Jenga. If you know the game Jenga, you have all these blocks which are stacked up on top of one another. And the aim is, one by one, you've got to remove a block and then put it on top. Remove a block and put it on top. And inevitably, the game sort of hits the point where the entire tower, the entire building is resting on a single solitary brick. And if someone is stupid enough to try and remove that single solitary brick, well, the entire tower collapses and everyone shouts, "Jenga!" or something like that. Well, Christ's resurrection from the dead is a bit like that single solitary brick. The entirety of the Christian faith, the entirety of Paul's message is resting on that single solitary truth. If you pull it out and say, "Oh, it doesn't really matter," the entire thing crumbles and collapses. And the first bit of the Jenga tower to collapse is the reliability of the Bible. So follow Paul's logic in verse 14. "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we, apostles, are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he didn't raise him from the dead, then in fact the dead are not raised." You see his point here. If Christ wasn't raised, then the apostles, the alleged witnesses of Jesus' resurrection, well, they're liars. They're claiming stuff about God which just isn't true. And if we can't trust the apostles, then why on earth should we trust this collection of their writings? This book, the Bible, becomes worthless. We might well relegate it to the fiction department of Waterstones. If there's no resurrection, there is no reliability of the Bible. But the second bit of the tower to come crumbling down is our forgiveness of sins. And look at verse 16. "For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins." So if Jesus is decomposed remains are lying somewhere around Jerusalem today, then the entire basis of your faith is futile. It is useless. It is in vain, which is the title of this series. Elsewhere, Paul writes that Christ died for our sins and was raised for our justification. So the twin acts of the cross and the resurrection are bound together for the same purpose, to declare guilty sinners like me and you right before a holy God. So you know that in John's gospel, when Jesus dies upon the cross, his last words were, "It is finished. All our sin has been dealt with, forgiven, forgotten, forever." That's the good news. But if Jesus wasn't raised, then Jesus, he may as well shouted, not it is finished, but I am finished. See, without the resurrection, there's no proof that the Father's anger against our sin has been dealt with. There's no proof that God will accept us when we die and we come into his presence. So here's the last bit of the Jenga tower to come collapsing down, is our future hope. Follow again, verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. I don't know if you've ever been to a funeral of a Christian believer. All funerals are sad, aren't they? But there's something about a Christian funeral which is different, that they're sad but hopeful. I know I've mentioned this to many of you before, but I remember vividly a Christian funeral I went to a number of years ago of a friend of mine called John Farrer. He was a close family friend who died having at pretty much a very young age of motor neurone disease. And it is because his illness was degenerative, he kind of knew when about he would die. And so he took the trouble to sort of arrange his own funeral and even put together a video of himself speaking to his friends and family at the funeral, because he wanted them to know that he has a certain hope in Christ. Now, I remember that day vividly because I was on the PowerPoint and I did a much better job that day than I did earlier with the confession. Sorry about that. But he prepared this video which began with all these sort of images of his life. They began with him as a baby, and then as a child, looking happy and healthy, and then as a young man, as he achieved various things in sports and in his career as a teacher and so on and so forth. And all these images were flicking past. And then eventually he hit his 40s, and we see him start to degenerate. He's in a wheelchair. He starts to get thinner. You see him trying to speak through this sort of Stephen Hawking machine. And as all of these images are flashing before our eyes, he overlaid that Johnny Cash song called Hurt. If you know the song, it's the song's about the futility of investing in if and only this life. These are the words. What have I become, my sweetest friend? Everyone I know goes this way in the end. And you can have it all. My empire of dirt. I will let you down. I will make you hurt. And so the video ended with this black screen. And John's family, who weren't Christians, they were inconsolable. Because if they don't believe Christ was raised, then that's it. John is dead. He's just dead. There is no consolation. There is no comfort. There is no hope in the face of death. So Paul concludes his thought in verse 19. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we Christians are of all people most to be pitied. So if you're watching today with a Christian friend or family member, and they've encouraged you to watch this, and the most loving thing you can do, if you don't think Jesus was raised from the dead, the most loving thing you can do is to try to persuade your friend or family member of the same. Because that it is, they are living a lie, and they are wasting their lives, and you should pity them if Christ has not been raised from the dead. But if, on the other hand, Christ was raised from the dead, as all the historical evidence suggests, as we saw last week, well, you can see why your friend, your Christian friend or family member, you can see why they might pity you. Because if there is no resurrection, you have no hope. So thankfully, Paul ends that very depressing thought experiment there. And he turns now to what our hope is, the certain hope that Christians can have. And that's our second point. Christ's resurrection means we can have certain hope. Let's pick it up, verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Paul uses a farming illustration here to explain why my friend John is not lost at all. He describes Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits, meaning he's the new guarantee of what's to come. So imagine it's the start of August, and Farmer Giles is returning home to his poor and starving family. And he's just finished harvesting the very first field of his 100 fields. And as he bursts through the kitchen door, he has on his shoulder this big sack of corn, and he throws it onto the table. And his family are rejoicing because, seeing the first fruits, they know that the remaining 99 fields are going to be just as good. Well, that's the image here. Jesus' resurrection is like the first fruits. He's the guarantee that we too will be raised after him when he returns. But you might wonder, what's the link between Jesus' resurrection and the Christian's resurrection on that day? Well, look at verse 21. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Paul's saying that Christians belong to a new family. He wants us to imagine these two family trees, Adam's and Christ's. By nature, we all belong to Adam's family tree. He's the sort of the figurative head of the human race. He's the one in whose footsteps we walk. He's the reason the inclination of our hearts is to do wrong, as we heard earlier in our confession. And so it's natural that everyone who belongs by nature to that family tree will one day face death. We will one day fall under that same family inherited curse. We deserve to die. But the other tree, the other family trees, is Christ's. And by trusting in Christ, as though we've been plucked out of Adam's family tree and engrafted into his new family. And because he's the head of our family, whatever happens to him happens to us. Adam died, all in him will die. Jesus died, and all our sins died with him. But Jesus also came back to life. And so all who are in Christ's family tree will also come back to life again. So Jesus' resurrection is a bit like a small match, which when struck then begins this enormous fireworks display. It's like the flick of a finger of the very first domino, which sets off this enormous domino rally. Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of a series of events that leads to the restoration of the entirety of creation. Follow with me, verse 23. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Verse 28, when he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. You see, this is the new future that members of Christ's family tree have to look forward to. We are wrapped up in the Father's plan to give glory to his Son, to hand all things over to him, so that the Father might be all in all. I don't know if you have people in your family who, when they get a new book, the first thing they do is turn to the last chapter and read it. Because they know if if the ending is okay, if in the end everything works out, well, they can endure any amount of heartbreak and tragedy and pain throughout the rest of the book. If they know the ending's good, they'll endure anything. Well, none of us know the exact plot lines of our lives, do we? We might think we have some vague idea, but 2 months ago, who would have guessed we'll be in this situation? We don't really know what's going to happen in the plot of our lives, but we do know the ending. If we're followers of Christ, we know it's going to be a happy ending. And for us, death is not the great unknown. It is not a step into darkness. Because of Christ's resurrection, believers have a certain hope. Not wishful thinking, but a certain hope. Death is not the end for us. In fact, it's the beginning of a new life with God, which goes on forever. So back to John's funeral. There I was clicking on the PowerPoint. And actually the video, it didn't end with that black screen. Because after a few moments, some words of Jesus popped up. As we saw John's degeneration into illness and death, we saw these words: "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live, even though they die." You see, unlike the world around us, we have a philosophy of life that enables us to cope when the doctor tells us we have no hope, when that depression won't go away, when conceiving a child is impossible, when the illness is terminal. You see, as we struggle on with suffering, as we struggle on with our personal fights against sin, as we struggle with this prospect of death, we'll remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And that means we will be too. Christ's resurrection means we have a certain hope. So now let's return to this issue which we began with earlier. Here is a church, if you remember, which has given up fighting against sexual sin and has given into greed and selfishness. Here's a church which wanted to live for the here and now, a spiritual present rather than a physical future. But as we've seen, Paul's approach to them isn't to slam them. Instead, he gently shows them the trajectory of their thinking. No resurrection, no hope. And then he shows them Christ's resurrection means they can have a certain hope. But now he draws all those threads together and he calls them to wake up and stop sinning. Look at verse 34, the final verse. "Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame." Whoever you are here this morning, whether you call yourself a follower of Jesus or not, this challenge applies to us. We must all stop living for the here and now and start living for that life in the future. For the regulars here at Christchurch Balham, we'd be fools to think we don't need to hear this challenge within the church, that is, within the any group of people who profess faith in Christ. There will always be those who've been misled or corrupted by our culture's way of thinking, those who are living for the now and so are functionally ignorant of God. Sure, we might recite the creed. We might say we believe in the resurrection of the dead, but it's possible that we say that with our lips and yet deny that with our lives. So there are many ways we could tackle this, but let's just pick up on those two Corinthian areas, sexual sin and greed. Let's pick up greed first. I remember when I was a student, I heard a sermon where the preacher challenged us to ask whether we had a distinctively Christian bank balance. I thought it was a very weird thing to say. But he clarified, he said, how you spend your income reveals a great deal about your greatest love, where your security lies, where your hope is. And so he said, hypothetically, if we took your bank balance and then projected it on the screen amongst your colleagues at work, and all their bank balances are likewise projected on screens, would you be able to pick out the ones which belong to you? Or would you look just like them? Would your bank balance reveal that you believe in a future resurrection? Would your bank statement reveal where your hope is? I guess his question exposed to me at that time how much my heart was living for the here and now. If we really believe in this future resurrection, that this life is not all there is, well, how much more generous would we be with our time and with our money? How much more concerned would we be for people in our connect groups who perhaps are really struggling financially because they've lost work or income? How much more risky would we be in sharing our faith with our friends and family who don't have any hope in the face of death? You see, if you really believed those things, if you really believed that our bodies will be raised bodily from the dead, that our bodies belong to him and not ourselves, then of course it does matter what we do with our bodies now. We can't be blasé or casual about our sexual sin, whatever that might be. Sex outside marriage, it might be a pornography addiction. I don't know what it is for you, but we can't just shrug our shoulders and go, oh, it doesn't matter. It does matter. Because our bodies belong to Jesus. They'll be raised with him. So why not open up with someone about your difficulties? Why not find someone in your connect group who you can be accountable to, particularly this time when we're alone more and we're struggling against these sins a bit more maybe? If you look at your marriage and you realise that actually it's not as good as it could be, why not have an honest conversation with your spouse and try and seek reconciliation there? But maybe you're joining us here this morning and you're looking in on Christian things and actually the prospect of death terrifies you and you don't know what to do about it. Well, for you, the message is exactly the same. Will you turn from your sin and will you turn to Christ? You see, we don't need to be ignorant of God, as it says here in verse 34, because God has revealed himself in Jesus. There's a cathedral in Chester, and in one dark corner of the cathedral is a clock which is ticking away. It's a very old clock, and you walk past it, you wouldn't really notice it, but attached to the clock is a poem. The poem's called Time's Paces. And I'll share it with you because it might help us as we reflect together. When I was a babe and wept and slept, time crept. When I was a boy and laughed and talked, time walked. When the years saw me a man, time ran. But as I older grew, time flew. Soon as I journey on, I'll find my time is gone. May Christ have saved my soul by then. Amen. Let me pray. Father God, we praise you that those who have died believing in Christ are not worm food, but they're merely figuratively asleep until the day when Christ returns and raises them. Lord, many people don't have any certainty in the face of death. And it might be there may some people watching even now who know they must wake up, stop sinning, and turn to Christ. Thank you, Lord, for what he did on the cross for us, for all our sins, that we might be forgiven and that we might have certainty of friendship and family with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.